Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already, the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great knowledge, experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, 2 weeks ago we looked at God's wisdom, and this evening I'm just following that theme through a little bit more to look at God's wisdom and ours. What kind of wisdom should we have? What does God expect? There, in the Old Testament, there are what we call three wisdom books. There's Proverbs. And the message of Proverbs is really that wisdom works. Just a very typical example, beginning of chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them round your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So there you are. That's wisdom really is a recipe for the good life. When you come to Ecclesiastes, which is another of the wisdom books, it's rather different. It's really an observer saying, "Well, wisdom doesn't work. Not conventional wisdom, anyway." He does have a lot to say about the value of wisdom, it's saying, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." First, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. What does he say? I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. So it's fairly sort of dismissive, really, fairly skeptical about the value of wisdom. And then, of course, you've got Job. And that goes even further and says not only wisdom, conventional wisdom doesn't work, but conventional wisdom is a lie. And he strives with his counselors when he's gone through this suffering. For example, in Job 12, he says, "Then Job answered and said, 'No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock.'" So whereas the Ecclesiastes is more a kind of observer of life, saying, "Well, I've tried all this, doesn't work," Job is the someone who's profoundly suffered, And he says you can't explain, wisdom certainly can't explain what I've been going through. It can't explain apparently undeserved suffering. It's not as obvious, he says to his friends, as you pretend and you like to make out. But he says there is a place for wisdom. Chapter 28, I read that last time, in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And he comes to the very end and he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So he comes to a similar point in the end as Proverbs does, and as we will see, Ecclesiastes. But he doesn't have much to say for the wisdom of his friends, which was basically live a good life and it all would work well for you. We are taught to seek wisdom, not only by Proverbs, but by James, for example. We are to ask God for wisdom, and he will give it, and he gives generously. And also that there is a type of wisdom, which is a character, and James outlines that in chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's the character then of a wise person. It's not a recipe for what to do in every given situation, but it's a character that God builds. So where does wisdom begin for us? Well, there are two things particularly. There is one, the fear of God. We've read that. In Job 28 already. Let me just, you can find it. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You'll find that two or three more times in Proverbs, and you'll find it in that chapter 28, verse 28 of Job. So to fear God, fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? Well, it means to be humble before God. It means to acknowledge him as God. It means to revere him, to take him with utmost seriousness, that he is the most important being in your life, that to live before him, to please him, to love him, nothing comes before that. It's to be teachable, to realize we always have something to learn, and that he will teach us through painful things in our lives, that when he's chastening us, chastising us, he is teaching us lessons that we need to learn. Not always because we've done something specific wrong, but simply because he is purifying us. We always need purification. He is refining us. So there's humility, there's teachableness. I think there's also, a part of humility is to recognize that we won't be able to understand him. His ways are inscrutable. Romans chapter 11 ends with these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. In other words, we can't penetrate the mind of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't pretend to understand everything. So there is a profound humility that we should have before God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So his judgments are inscrutable, and his ways are unsearchable. And I quoted Isaiah 55 already, my thoughts, not your thoughts. Indeed, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So it's good to remember the greatness of God, the unsearchableness of God, the inscrutability of God, and how tiny we are. How can we, with our little minds, hope to grasp all that God is and all that he does? Yes, we have his word, and he reveals an enormous amount to us in his word. He reveals more than we can actually cope with, even in his word. But he is so much greater than what he has given us. So then there's a fear then, that reverence of God. And with fear and reverence includes worshipping him, adoring him, obeying him. All these different factors of the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. So to live a wise life is to have a certain attitude towards God. Okay. And then the second thing then is not only to fear the Lord, but to receive his word. Because if we are going to grow in wisdom, then we need to receive what he has told us. We are not in complete ignorance. And in Psalm 119, for example, 97, oh, how I love your Lord, is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. So wisdom there is in the word of God. Through your precepts I get understanding. So the way to find wisdom for life is through receiving, believing, and applying the word of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 16, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Okay? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So it's to receive the word of God, let it dwell in richly, and to teach one another with all wisdom. Paul has said about his own ministry, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And his prayers for the Colossians in chapter 1 include that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So wisdom is something to be cherished and to be desired and to pray for ourselves and for others. And Paul again connects the word of God with wisdom in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, continue, he says to Timothy, in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So there's that. Again, the word of God makes you wise. So we have a certain attitude towards God and a certain attitude towards the Bible, really. Those are the two building blocks for wisdom. But then how does it work out? What's the nature of spiritual wisdom? Well, Proverbs says, for example, practice God's commandments and live a godly life. observe and follow principles that lead to a good and prosperous life. And Proverbs 10:26. Is that the one I was going to work? Oh, verse 27, probably. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Right? So that's wisdom. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Of course, it was this kind of wisdom that was Job found struggled with as well, wasn't it? He said, well, that's not... I've lived a good life, but, you know... And of course, we know from the beginning of Job that it wasn't because of his sins as such that God was teaching him. But there's wise, you know, there's wise advice in Proverbs, you know, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, verse 26. So is the sluggard to those who send him. So if you've got practical advice, if you've got a job to do, don't send a lazy person to do it. Chapter 11. Verse 15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure, so be careful with who you lend money to. And there's all kinds of things like that in Proverbs. So that's one type of wisdom. Then there's the Proverbs, which says, practice God's commandments, live a godly life, follow wise principles, and that will help you. And the fact is, the general rule is that these things do work out. What about Job? Well, Job... really, that tells us that there's no answer to the question why. Except in the end, God's sovereignty and grace. And I think in a way that's what William Cooper's hymn is saying. There is God is behind it, a good God is behind it. You trust the Lord who's behind it. But we don't have answers to the question why. Interesting that Christ cried out, why, on the cross, didn't he? My God, have you forsaken me? And the answer lies in God's purposes. But the interesting thing, we can look at Job, we can learn lessons from Job, and we see really the grace of God, the sovereignty of God in his children's suffering. And we also see, though, that Job has no answers at the end, that the great display of God's power in those last three or four chapters of Job. You read those chapters, you think, well, that doesn't answer Job's problem. But all it's saying in the end, well, there is no answer to your particular problems. God's ways are inscrutable, and we bow before the sovereignty and the power and the goodness of God. He was very good to Job, of course, God in the end, wasn't he? And multiplied to him and doubled all his riches and his blessings in the end. But as such, it didn't give Job the answer. Well, we know the answer because we've read chapter 1 of the book. But Job didn't have that answer. He just had to say, well, okay, God, you're God. So we have the principles of Proverbs. We have the simply bowing before the majesty of God in Job. But then you come to Ecclesiastes, and life is vanity. What do you do? Well, you live in faith and obedience. You don't expect to have all the answers. It hasn't got the anguish of Job. The king, Solomon, let's say, some people think it wasn't Solomon, but it sounds as if it was. Let's say Solomon is not anguished like Job was. He isn't suffering like Job, but he's just observing it all, and he's a kind of cynical observer of life. And the Ecclesiastes, to which I want to turn now, makes us ask this question. What is the nature of wisdom? Is a wise person somebody who knows all the answers? Or is a wise person, well, something else? Maybe we sometimes think of wisdom as somebody who's got all the answers. And I'm not sure that is what the Bible expects us. But let's... first of all, what do we read when we look at Ecclesiastes? Well, firstly, everything is vanity. And it's a word that means breath, hevel. It's the same word as Abel, the name Abel, actually, in Genesis chapter 3, 4. What is it saying? What is that breath? What is that breath about the vanity? What does it mean? Some versions say meaningless. It's not really quite that. It's a combination of things. It firstly means life is brief. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So there's a kind of fleetingness. There's a verse at the end of Proverbs, isn't there? Beauty is fleeting and charm is fleeting and beauty is vain. And I think one of those words is the same as Hevel here. It passes. Something passes. So that's part of what vanity is. It's things that last. It's elusive. It's like smoke or like the grass of the field, as in Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So there's that kind of elusiveness and fleeting, elusive, and it's also repetitive. You know, these verses in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, all streams run to the sea, the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. There's a kind of repetitiveness. It's all just the same cycle going around. So that's the word vanity. How do you get substance in life? How do you find it? Will self-indulgence, no, chapter 2 says, it won't help you. Come now, said the preacher, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? So how do you get a meaning in life, in this vain life, which is brief and elusive and repetitive? How do you find something? Will seeking pleasure? Will I mass for myself all these parks and gardens and males and female slaves and singers and concubines and all of these things that give men pleasure? Is that going to help me? Well, obviously no. In the end, it doesn't work. What about living wisely? Well, this is the next section, verses 12. So I can turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. It's interesting. I wonder what he concluded about madness and folly. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. Dear me. How the wise just dies just like the fool, he says in verse 16. So even a wise life isn't going to give you really what you need. What about working hard, the vanity of toil? I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. So hard work isn't going to get you anywhere. So by this time you're feeling pretty wretched, aren't you? Because, you know, life's just repetitive and fleeting and you're not getting anything out of it. It doesn't come from the accumulation of experiences and knowledge and possession. Happiness doesn't come from that. Meaning and substance in life don't come from that. There are people who go from one experience to another. You know, they think that somewhere they're going to find something that's really going to make them happy. People move from one thing to another, one person to another. You know, one relationship doesn't make them happy, so they move on to the next. Constantly insatiable. But then the kind of world we live in, Ecclesiastes tells us, is it's a recurring cycle of life. The generation goes, generation comes, the earth remains forever, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. This is the nature of the world we're in, God's creation. There are times for all things. Chapter 3, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. Yeah, these things, they all have their place. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. But we're not sure why, at any given point, the time for something has come. But all of these things are a part of life. The recurring echo of Ecclesiastes is that death will come. Chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Chapter 8, verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And chapter 3, verse 19. But what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all his vanity. So that's it. Prepare to die, but learn to live. That's possibly one way of summarizing Ecclesiastes. Prepare to die, but learn to live. And of course, evil runs wild. Right? Under the sun, chapter 3:16, moreover I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. So wickedness goes, and God's ways meanwhile are inscrutable. But is there a way to look at life? Well, yeah. Firstly, repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, you have this refrain that we're under the sun. Life under the sun is like this. But there is something beyond the sun. There is something beyond the sun. And although everything has its place and its time, if we in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, we don't have the blueprint for how things all fit together. It's like being given a Lego kit without the plan, or an IKEA piece of furniture without the instructions how to put it together, or a jigsaw without the photograph or the picture on the front. And life is rather like that. We've got this, all these pieces to put together. How do we do it? And it is wisdom, as it were, having a picture of the jigsaw on the box. Is that Christian wisdom, to have that picture of the box? So you know, or is it to have the IKEA instructions, or is it to have the Lego kit instructions? In a way, we see the general picture. We see what God has created, and where he's taking it, but that very far from gives us an understanding about how our own lives are working out in all this. So we tend to ask, what profit is there in anything? What's the point of working? What's the point of building? What's the point of making money? It'll make you envied, says the king. I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbour. There's also his vanity and a striving after the wind. You can't take it with you. I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also in vanity and an unhappy business. You can't take it with you, and when you leave it, who's going to take it? I think what Ecclesiastes does is help us to live with the hiddenness of God's purposes, to live with this conviction that God does move in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. We can't understand his purposes in providence. We can't understand his government of daily life. We believe that he is good and that all things work together for good for those who love him. But we don't have that understanding of exactly what God is doing. Why is God allowing this dreadful man Putin to apparently unleash war on millions of otherwise innocent people. I wish I knew. Well, what is wisdom? Well, yes, we've seen Proverbs. It gives some very good advice for running life, but then things happen to you, as in Job, that you can't really put together at all. Well, we come to the very end of Ecclesiastes, and verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Ah, we're back to that, fear God. And keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, we trust and we obey and we are humble. There are a number of instructions in Ecclesiastes. We must be quite fair to the book. It talks, for example, about what the fear of God means in chapter 5. It means humble worship. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So we go to the house of God, we worship him, that's part of fear, and we receive his word, as I said at the beginning. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So you listen to God's word. Be not rash with your mouth. Be careful what you say. Let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, a fool's voice with many words. And then when you vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So you have words that mean everything, which is the word of God to you, to listen. And you have words that mean something, your words to God, and a vow that you make. So there is a part of our fear of God is listening to him and being careful how we speak to God in prayer, in making our vows. We listen to him first and foremost. We do good. Chapter 3, verse 12. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. This is how we are to live. But verse 11, meanwhile, tells us why we can't understand everything. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So we are limited. And what are we to do? Well, to be joyful, to do good, as long as we live. We are to live in the present. Now, there's a lot of talk about mindfulness, isn't there, over the last few years? And it's whenever you read definitions of it, it's sort of making the most of the present moment or something like that. I think that's a very Christian thing. I mean, I know it's done in a totally pantheistic or atheistic framework, but there is actually something about that for a Christian. When you are living in the fear of God and living for Christ and living in God's words, you do want to live in the present. Let me see what chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And then, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So live in the present, work hard, give all that you've got to whatever you do, enjoy life, but remember judgment. 11 verse 9. The young man in particular, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And the last verse of the book, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So there is a kind of attitude to life. And I think that's, in a sense, that is wisdom. Yes, there are all these principles. Proverbs is very good, wise, and there's lots of helpful principles there, and you can apply them. But this fundamental attitude to life, fearing God, doing his commandments, and taking life as God gives it to you, day by day. Right? Obeying his word. Because in the end, you see, you can't do a lot about what God throws at you, in life. The providence, the way he governs our lives, it is mysterious. And there are things which, even day after day, you don't know what's going to come. But you are responsible for how you respond to that. You are responsible for obeying God's commandments. But there are the two aspects of God's will. There is his will, which we talk about in the way which he governs the whole of life. That's what is mysterious to us. That's what's inscrutable and unsearchable. But there is his moral will, which he has revealed to us, his righteous commandments, the way he wants us to live, and we are responsible for that. Wisdom is much more a question of, before God, applying his word in our lives, and not necessarily knowing where it's all going to go. And, of course, going back to what I read near the beginning, the wisdom from on high in James. It's interesting what he says is demonic wisdom, demonic, that earthly wisdom, where there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That should not be found in Christians. It's sadly too often found in people in the world. But the wisdom from above, it's pure. Okay, it's seeking the will of God. It's peaceable. It doesn't rejoice in disharmony and enmity. It's gentle. It's open to reason. You will listen to people. You will take on board people's views. You will discuss. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that sows a harvest of righteousness. And that's the character of somebody who is wise. So then, that is human wisdom. The gift of God begins with the fear of God and obeying his commandments. It's more an attitude of faith in life and obedience to God's word than it is having all the answers to the way life comes to us.